The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Well, I trust that your appetite for God, like mine, has been sharpened, focused, increased during this past week of prayer and fasting. I hope that your heart has been or begun singing along with David. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. I hope that fasting from the good and legitimate gifts from God has left you hungry for Him. I hope you're perhaps developing a holy dissatisfaction with where you are and where you know you want to be. I hope that you are beginning to live as someone who longingly waits for Him, who, as Paul says, loves His appearing, thinks about He's coming back. And your heart cry is, "Come, Lord Jesus." It's a paradox, on one hand, that having tasted the goodness of God, it simultaneously leaves us satisfied and wanting more. It's kind of a paradox. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, which, by the way, we have out on the book table. I'm not saying this because I make any money off the books. You understand that. But we try to put good material into your hands. And that's some good material. He entitled his first chapter, "Following Hard After God," which he takes from Psalm 63, which says, "My soul follows hard after you. Your right hand upholds me." And Tozer says in there, to have found God and still to pursue Him is the soul's paradox of love. Scorned indeed by the too easily satisfied religionist, but justified in happy experience by children of the burning heart. And as I was reading that yet again, that phrase just struck me, because this is what Paul's heart was like. I think he was one of the company of children of the burning heart. St. Bernard Clairvaux put it this way: "We taste thee, O living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill." When we look at the passion of the saints who have gone before and dig into their lives, we can't help but be inflamed by that same fire that burned in them for God. It was Moses who made knowing God the ground of his wanting to know Him more. He told the Lord, "Now therefore I pray," in Exodus 33:13, "I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so I may find favor in your sight." And his prayer culminates with that passionate plea to the Lord, "Show me your glory." And the Lord responded like He always responds to those children of the burning heart, and made all of His glory pass before Moses. Wow, what a request and what an answer. Oh, that God would respond to us in that way. We see this burning heart passion in Paul, most particularly here in Philippians. His life motto: to live is Christ, and to die is gain, comes from a heart that follows hard after God. And And I think it's best expressed in this passage in chapter 3 in the center. Philippians 8 through 10 says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." This says that nothing is better than Christ. Nothing is worth more than him. He's worth every good thing in this life, worth any amount of affliction or suffering as well. He's worth more than all the riches of the world, more than all the acclaim and glory that men could give. Paul, I believe, is a member of the company of the Children of a Burning Heart. And he's inviting the Philippians into this company, and us too, if we're willing. So he says in Philippians 3:1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." Finally does not mean this is the end of the letter. In fact, you know that he goes on for another two chapters. This, however, is a proof text for preachers to say finally and finish up an hour later. So we don't feel bad about saying finally. In Greek, this really means something like "for the rest." For the rest, saints, rejoice in the Lord. We know this letter doesn't spring from what we might call ideal conditions. Where was Paul when he wrote the letter? He was in prison. Prison's not a nice place. Anybody been to prison? Well, then you just don't know. Perhaps you've seen prisons, in a television show or something, but prisons are not a nice place. He's writing to a church, moreover, that is not wealthy. He talks to the Corinthians about the Philippians overflowing from the wealth, deep wealth of their poverty. So they weren't wealthy. They were experiencing some lack in funds, and a church that has suffered some affliction. So the joy that he's talking about, finally, rejoice in the Lord, is not based on things or circumstances. This is what only the children of the burning heart know, that our joy doesn't come from good things in life, but from Christ. Our joy doesn't come, and I'm talking about our eternal joy, the joy that lasts even when the newness of the thing wears off. I admit we're all happy for a spell when we get a brand new car or some other thing we've been wanting, an iTouch or an iPhone. I can tell you from experience, the joy wears off really quick. But our joy doesn't come from good things in our life. It comes from Christ. That's why joy in Christ is constant. You've seen those people. They're constant. Whether they're suffering or they're in good circumstances, there's just a constancy there. A constant enjoyment of Christ. Joy doesn't come, or this joy doesn't vary with the apparently capricious winds of circumstances. If your joy is based solely on the good things in your life, what happens when they go away? Your joy flies away with them. Richard Wurmbrand, a Romanian pastor, spent 14 years in prison for preaching the gospel. said, although his captors had smashed four of his vertebrae and either cut or burned 18 holes in his body, said, they can't take away my joy. His testimony was, alone in my cell, cold, hungry, and in rags, I danced for joy every night. Wow. He wasn't basing his joy and satisfaction on whether or not he had clothes, warmth, food, but on Christ, who was his joy. Those who consider Christ more precious, more valuable than good things in life, have joy, whether they're in prison or they're free, whether they're in good circumstances or affliction, whether they have money or they're in deep poverty. And then Paul says, watch out for those who would take away your joy. Watch out for those who would suck the joy from your life. Philippians 3:2, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He says, look out for the dogs. Possibly a reference to, in his day, packs of scavenging canines roamed the streets. Half wild dogs, sometimes attacking people, looking for food. A clear reference to those who prey on others. Biting and devouring freely, indulging their lusts. He calls them evil doers, implying that they actively oppose the gospel of grace. And he categorizes them as mutilators. Now he's talking about very religious people here. But he calls them mutilators. They took pride in their religious observance of the law. In our day we'd call them good Christians. They were good Jews, and he categorizes them as mutilators. They lacked any reality of the content. They prided themselves on the fact that they had the sign of the covenant, circumcision, and gloried in that rather than in Christ. Their mechanical, unscriptural approach to the sign of the covenant reduced it, Paul says, to mutilation. And so he contrasts those, beware the dogs, the evil workers, the concision. He contrasts them with children of the burning heart. He says, for we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul uses the term for true circumcision here, which is used in the New Testament describing the circumcision of the heart. It's not an outward sign, but an inward reality. And it refers to the breaking of the power of the fallen nature Paul describes in Colossians 2:11. In effect, he says, we're not those who have an outward show and mutilate the flesh to prove it. We don't do this for show, but we are those whose hearts have been circumcised by the Holy Spirit as a sign that we're truly His. So rather than finding glory in any kind of moral achievement or work, the real sons of God glory in Christ, not in what they can do. In fact, there's absolutely no confidence that they can do anything apart from Christ. They put no confidence in the flesh. That is what you can do. It's a great temptation for Christians to put confidence in the flesh. It's tempting to pride yourself on religious duty, regular church attendance. I read my Bible every day, try to pray at least 15 minutes a day. You don't do this, you don't do that, but it's the children of the burning heart that take all of their achievements, any moral goodness, any spiritual maturity, and point it to Christ. I say, it's His. It comes from Him. Because if we look just at the exterior, we might have good reason to boast in ourselves, which is why Paul writes this. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. All the signs of spiritual and moral maturity and supremacy were there for Paul. He doesn't give this list to boast, but to point out something, to show, I think, the danger and the absurdity of trusting in anything, any human merit. By the standards of the Jewish religion, he was tops. He was right up there. He was, the next head rabbi or whatever they have over there. He came from the right people, did all the right things, had all the right doctrine, was passionate about all the right things, and couldn't be faulted in anything. But the truth was, Paul was a wretch. In his zeal to prove his righteousness and live up to the law, he had people arrested and killed. How much more evidence do you need of his wretchedness? No one, I don't think, is any more dangerous than a true believer in the wrong thing. But his point to the Philippians was that the best of human achievement and performance is nothing compared to God, compared to Christ. That's what he says in the next verse. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. All the gain Paul is talking about that came from position and privilege and performance. He says that Christ is more precious than privilege or performance. You know, Paul had a ledger sheet as a strict Jew. And on one column, he wrote losses. And on the other column, he wrote gains. He was pretty much like religious people everywhere, not unlike the Jews of his time, and believed that God had some sort of balance scale for weighing good deeds and bad deeds. So the more that you could write on the gain side of the ledger, the better your reward in heaven would be. You know, every godless religious system works like this. Tibetan Buddhists, they have a balance scale. They actually don't know, you know, how much is going to count over here. Of course, neither do the Jews. Tibetan Buddhists earn merit by doing good things, and that gives them a better chance of reincarnating as a human rather than a bug or something, is what they believe. But it's a balanced scale. Muslims depend on their good works to get them into paradise. And this is the kind of thinking Paul's referring to when he writes this. When I ask you, do you have this ledger sheet? I've done more good things today than bad. If so, you fit right in this category. I've been good today. So what? If it's a goodness, it just comes from your own effort. It doesn't count with God. But when the call of God came to Paul and he responded, he took that ledger and over the column he had listed all of his gains, he wrote in big letters, loss. All of that is loss. It's a debit, not a credit. In other words, the things he had formerly considered advantageous to him with respect to God actually weighed against him in the court of heaven. They were a detriment instead of an advantage for him. Trusting in those things would take him to hell, not heaven. And he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. We can't miss the emphasis here. Paul counted everything. Everything is ending up on the loss side of the ledger. Nothing apart from Christ. None of his privilege, none of his performance was a gain. Those things actually hindered him from knowing Christ. They effectively barred the way to eternal life because they didn't help him know God. Jesus declared in his high priestly prayer to the Father in John 17, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And you need to hear this morning. Knowing God is eternal life. Knowing God is eternal life. If you don't know this God, you don't have eternal life. Everything else pales in comparison to knowing him. That's what Paul is saying here. Do you know him? Don't make the mistake of thinking that Paul is talking about just about conversion here. Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, and yet his burning ambition was to know God more. Is that your ambition? To know God more? God is infinite, and he has, I believe, an infinite universe of discoveries waiting for him, for children of the burning heart. Our Christian walk doesn't end with the Sawdust Trail. That's only the beginning. There's a limitless horizon of knowing God that waits to be discovered, I think, by those who seek him out. Everything that doesn't contribute to our knowing God is worthless, and the loss of those things is only dead weight that we're better off without anyway. For his sake, Paul says, "I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." I love our translations. They kind of clean up the Greek. Paul uses a very strong word here, skubala, which means something disgusting, filthy, abhorrent, fit only to be rejected or thrown out. The Greeks used this word to describe rotting garbage, sewage, excrement, to put it bluntly. And so it was really a kind of a coarse word, and Paul put it in here deliberately to contrast the worth of Christ with the best of what we could do, or the best of what we could have. Paul not only counted everything that he formerly considered as an asset to be a loss, they were below loss, they were skabala, dung. Some translations actually use that word. And in Paul's view, counting them as loss only meant he could gain Christ. And this is a great word here. And one of, I think it was Vincent, one of the commentators, said of this word, kardaino, which means to acquire, to win, to make a profit. And Vincent said, to so practically appropriate Christ to oneself that he becomes the dominating power in and over one's whole being and circumstance. That means children of the burning heart lose themselves in Christ. He becomes our reference point for everything. The circumference and the sphere of our living, everything is connected to him. Nothing is unconnected in our lives to Christ, whatever we do. Because if that is the case, the next verse implies not good things, but tragedy for us. He says, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Philippians 3:9. Children of the burning heart have as their ambition to be found in Christ. What that implies is that Christ is coming for his own one day. When Paul said, "and be found in him," he was looking at this day in the future. He didn't know if it was tomorrow or 100 years or 1,000 years, but one day, his desire was to be found in him. And on that day, when Christ comes for his own, there are going to be two kinds of people in the world. Those who are found in him and those who are not. I don't know about you, but I'd kind of like to be in the company of those who are found in him. How about you? That is the company of the children of the burning heart. Those who are found in him are those whose righteousness is Christ's alone. Not our righteousness, which we try and effect by doing good things, but a righteousness that is not dependent on anyone or anything apart from Christ to recommend them to the Savior. They're found in him, not in other things. We see Christians today into a lot of other things, many of them doing genuine good works, but those may not be in Christ. And when we stand in his presence that day, we don't want to have, you see, the righteousness of Christ is the robe that covers us. And when we stand in his presence, if we're robed with anything else, it will be burned away in the heat of his presence, and we'll be naked and ashamed on that day. The righteousness we own in Christ is a result of our believing in his finished work on the cross, his forgiving and taking away our sins, and the declaration or imputation of his righteousness to us. That's called justification. And praise God, we're justified when we believe. We don't need to try and work it out on our own. But Paul's word here implies a sort of lifelong pursuit of Christ. Paul, writing from prison many years removed from the Damascus Road experience, says, I want to know him. And we might say, I thought you already knew him. He says, I want to know him more. I think this lifelong pursuit means that we must follow hard after God to confirm our justification, that we really did believe in him. That is, the kind of faith that justifies is a kind of faith that counts everything as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, which implies a lifelong pursuit of him. It is an ongoing preference for Christ over all other things. Pursuing Christ to gain him is the evidence of genuine faith and membership in the company of the children of burning hearts. Children of the burning heart long to know Christ. Paul not only wants to gain Christ. Notice these words, gain. I want to gain Christ. I want to know Christ. I want to be found in Christ. But he wants to know him specifically. He wants to know Christ in three ways. Number one, in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings. I like the NASB. To share in his sufferings, the word there is koinonia, which means to fellowship. To fellowship in his sufferings. It's not just sharing as though, you know, you were carrying some sort of burden of his, but it's a fellowship where you're in communion with him through the suffering. And being conformed to his death, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Knowing him in the power of his resurrection. What does that mean? Do we know him in the power of his resurrection? That is, do we have the experience of a God who brings the dead to life? I'm not necessarily talking about dead people who are resurrected. Not many of us have had that experience. It's not that God can't do that. He does and has done that. But most of us don't have that experience or know anyone who has. I'm talking about the kind of God that takes a marriage that has died on the rocks of bitterness and anger, unforgiveness, and resurrects it to new life. Our God can do that. Or takes a life that's effectively dead because of sin and gives us new life. That's the power of His resurrection. I'm talking about a God who can breathe new life into relationships that have died. Talking about a God who can take a dead wreck of a life and make it new and living. I'm talking about the kind of God Paul talked about when he said, "This is God who takes nothing and makes it something." That's the power of His resurrection. Knowing Him in the fellowship of His sufferings, children of the burning heart, know Christ in His sufferings. They're fellowshipping in His sufferings. It's the fellowship of His sufferings. It is in the fellowship of His sufferings that Christ really seems to be most present and real. John Piper wrote this. It's never left my mind when I first read it. "I have never heard anyone say, 'The deepest and rarest and most satisfying joys of my life have come in times of extended ease and earthly comfort.' Nobody says that because it isn't true. What's true is what Samuel Rutherford said when he was put in the cellars of affliction. 'The great king keeps his best wine there, not in the courtyard where the sun shines.' What's true is what Charles Spurgeon said, 'They who dive in the sea of affliction bring up rare pearls.' Suffering helps us value what is most valuable. And Christ is the greatest value of all. That's why suffering is built into the Christian life. If all we had were great extended times of peace and freedom from affliction, I don't think that we would pursue Christ with quite the abandon we do when things seem to be crashing down around our ears. I would be a poor pastor if I didn't prepare you for suffering. Because, guess what? That's one of the great promises of the Bible. As we saw in chapter 1. I think Roger preached on that. What a great message. Oh, it's been granted to you to suffer for His name's sake. Wow. How many of us really think that's a high privilege? I think there's a sort of niggling suspicion that I'm not sure that's a great gift. Well, forget your feelings. Understand what the Word of God says. He says it's been granted. He's out of His largesse. All the riches that He could give us, He says, "Here, suffering. Take it. It's good." Children of the burning heart know that. Knowing Him by becoming conformed to His death, children of the burning heart know Him in the power of His resurrection, in the fellowship of His sufferings, and they know Him by becoming conformed to His death. What does that mean? Do we only know Him when we die? Well, here's what I think it means. Look back at chapter 2 for a moment. If your Bible's like mine, it's right on the same page as most of chapter 3. Verses 6 to 11. What kind of death did Jesus experience? And what did that look like? Well, first of all, it tells us that He lived a life of humility. So knowing Him, being conformed in His death, is being conformed to humility, a life of humility. an attitude of making yourself nothing. That's what it says. He made himself nothing. We don't like to do that. We kind of like to make a little something of ourselves, because we can't quite count on other people to do it for us, right? If we left it up to others, they may not blow our trumpet so well, right? But this says he made himself nothing. That's becoming conformed to his death. It looked like a life of serving not himself, but others. It looked like a cross-centered life. That is a life that puts to death every vestige of self-interest, self-absorption, self-pity, self-glory, self-seeking. That's becoming conformed to his death. It's a life that says no trial is too great, no cost is too high, no service is too hard, no loss is too dear for us to bear for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a life known only to the company of the children of the burning heart. And finally, yes, finally, Paul says that he wants to know Christ in this way, so that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul's not saying here, don't misunderstand, that he is trying to somehow be worthy of making it to the resurrection under his own steam. Because that resurrection from the dead is promised to all who believe in Christ through his power and not theirs. But rather, he was emphasizing the necessity of a lifelong pursuit of Christ. In effect, he's saying, if when I come to the end of it, I have not pursued Christ, I won't attain to the resurrection from the dead, because my life will have been a waste. Only those who want to know Christ in this way will be among those in the resurrection, because it's those who want to taste, to touch with their hearts, to see with their inner eyes the glory and goodness that is God, and who are longing for the appearance of their Savior with every fiber of their being. And so if you want to join the company of the children of a burning heart, know Christ. Want to know him. Want to taste him. Want to savor him. And you know what? Our wanters are probably too small. So we need to ask him to make them larger. You know, that's one of the things that I was praying for myself and for you during this week, that God would enlarge the capacity of our wanters to want him more. I'd like to ask the worship team to come up. We're going to sing a final song together, but I want you to let this sort of ring in your hearts. There's a song that says, oh, I want to know him more. Deep within my soul, I want to know him. It was written by a young man named Steve Fry. He's not so young anymore. I met him down in Argentina, had the opportunity of talking with him, and there was a deep sense of his wanting to know Christ. And it came out in this particular song. And it was his life verse, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we have tasted your goodness, and it has both satisfied us and left us hungry for more. We are acutely aware of our need of more grace. Lord, We're even deeply ashamed of our lack of appetite for you and lack of thirst for heavenly things. Oh God, we want to want you. We long to be filled with longing. We thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show us your glory, we pray, so that we might know you indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within us. Say to our souls, rise up, my beloved, my fair one, and come away. Then grant us the grace to rise and follow you up from this wretched land of comfort and apathetic ease where we've lain so long. Let us hear you say, seek my face, and let our hearts respond, thy face, O Lord, we will seek. Make us children of the burning heart, so that our passion spills out in everlasting joy to the nations. For your name's sake and for your glory, we pray in the precious and powerful name of Jesus, our beloved. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.